Having completed our general introduction to this epistle by the Apostle Paul to the Romans, we are now in a position to proceed to a detailed study and consideration of its contents. You remember that last Friday evening we gave a kind of general analysis of this epistle. And we indicated that in this first chapter, the apostle introduces himself and his great theme. He sends his salutations and so on. Well, now we are beginning to consider this preliminary and introductory section, which is found here in the first chapter. And we start with the first verse. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, it is always important to pay very careful attention to the introductions to these epistles. That is a statement that covers every epistle that's found in the New Testament. It is perhaps especially true of the epistles of this man, the Apostle Paul, whose epistle to the Romans we are thus considering. I often feel that many Christian people rob themselves of many great and vital blessings through ignoring these preliminary statements in the epistles. Our tendency is to rush over them, to think that introductions don't matter. We want to get to the meaty portion, as we call it, what really interests us. And so, without realizing it, we pass over many things that are of the greatest possible value to the Christian. Now, let's illustrate what I've just been saying by considering what the Apostle tells us here in this first verse. I think we shall find that he crowds into it in a most astonishing manner. Very important and very vital doctrine. Here he is writing. He's never visited Rome, as I told you. He's met some of these people, but the vast majority of them he has never met, and they don't know him. So he presents himself to them. He starts by saying, who is writing? And this is what he tells us. Paul, an apostle, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now there, you see, are three statements. And at once we must ask the question, why did the apostle use them? What is the different meaning which he attaches to each one of them? Does he give them in any particular order? Or did he just write them without much thought or meditation, just as they came to him? Those are the sort of questions we must ask if we really want to discover what the apostle has in his mind. Well, I'll take this first phrase. A servant of Jesus Christ. That's who I am, says the apostle, and that is what I am. Now, if you go through his epistles, you will find that that is his characteristic way, always, of describing himself. He thinks of himself always, instinctively, in terms of this blessed person. As if to say, the most important thing about this man, Paul, who's writing to you, is that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. In other words, whatever else they might know or not know about him, whatever else they might remember or forget, he was anxious that they should at once think of this blessed person who had become the center of Paul's life. His whole being revolved around this person. And as I say, he can't think of himself apart from him, because his whole life is now centered upon him. You'll find that he does that in all his epistles. And you notice that at once he as it were, gives us the complete doctrine about this person. Jesus Christ. Jesus, the human person that lived in this world. The boy, the babe of Bethlehem, and the boy, and the man, the carpenter, and so on. Jesus, yes, all that's got to be brought in. But not only that, Jesus, who is the Christ. And the Christ means the anointed one. The one who has been anointed by God to do a particular work. Now that was, of course, the whole of the apostles' teaching. That Jesus is the Christ. Go back to the book of the Acts of the apostles and watch the accounts there given of his ministry and of his teaching, and you'll find that that is how he preached. He had two great points always in his sermons. One was that the Christ must needs have suffered, and the second was that Jesus, or this Jesus whom we preach unto you, is the Christ. Here is the Savior of the world, the one anointed by God in order to save men and women. And so, you see, he gives it us at once. Jesus Christ, that's his theme. You remember he had determined not to know anything among them at Corinth save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here was his only theme, the thing that always thrilled him, and the thing which he always has to put in the very forefront of all his teaching. Now, this is surely something, therefore, which causes us to pause for a moment. We needn't go further into it from the doctrinal standpoint this evening, because we shall be forced to do so again in a few verses later on. But at any rate, we must pause to point out this, that this was not only the great characteristic of the Apostle Paul. It is the thing of all things that should always characterize the Christian. You see, it doesn't matter what Paul's writing about. Sometimes he has to write a letter because people have sent in questions, or he writes a letter because there have been difficulties. Doesn't matter at all what the occasion is. This man can't begin writing a letter like this without at once introducing us to Jesus Christ. He was the all and in all to him. The beginning and the end. He's got nothing apart from him. And therefore I say that a very good way whereby we can test our own profession of the Christian faith is just to apply this test to ourselves. Is Jesus Christ in the forefront? Is he in the center? You'll find that in this introduction, the apostle mentions him at least five times. I had occasion to note recently that in 14 verses in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, he mentions him 15 times in 14 verses. He can't get away from him, as it were. He must keep on mentioning the name. He enjoyed using the terms Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord. On he goes. Watch him in his epistles. He's always using the name, and it evidently gave him great joy and great pleasure to do so. And the question I ask is this true of us? Is Jesus Christ in the forefront of our minds and of our hearts and of our conversation? I mean, even I'm talking to Christian people, to believers. When we talk to one another, are we always talking about some experience we've had or some blessing we've had, or are we talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? I've no hesitation in asserting this. The more one grows in grace, less and less does one talk about oneself and one's experiences, and more does one talk about him. The apostle's always talking about his Lord. This is the thing he wants them to know about him in Rome. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. The name has come in at once. And he trusts that they'll be thinking of him and of this blessed person rather than of the one who's writing. Very well. Let us learn this lesson from this mighty man of God, who could have written so lengthily about all he'd done and all he'd said and all he'd achieved, but who doesn't write to these people in Rome to do that. He wants to write to them about Jesus Christ. So at once he introduces his name. As for himself, he is just a servant of Jesus Christ. That was the title he gloried in, so he puts it first. There was nothing to him more wonderful than to be a servant. And remember, the correct translation here is a slave. Indeed, even more, a bond slave. That's the word that the apostle used. And it's the word he again uses everywhere. And the apostle Peter uses it. The other apostles use it in exactly the same way. The bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's the man who's writing, says the apostle. Well, what does he mean by this term? Well, I want to suggest that he meant a number of things by this. I think, first of all, he was using it in a general sense, just to describe himself as a Christian. For every Christian is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Take the way in which the apostle puts that in writing to the Corinthians, in his first epistle in the 6th chapter and in verses 19 and 20. He there reminds them that their bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost and goes on to say, and ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. You mustn't be guilty of this sin of fornication, he says. Don't you realize who you are? Your bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost and you're not your own even. You've no right to do what you like, even with your body. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You've been bought out of that market where you were slaves and could never have found release. But the Son of God has come, and at the cost of his own precious blood, he's bought you out of the market. That's the meaning of the term to redeem. It's the meaning of the term redemption. It's a liberating out of that bondage and slavery wherein we once were under the dominion of Satan, the devil. So the apostle likes to describe himself in this way. In other words, he's saying to these Roman Christians, I, Paul, am like you. I'm one of you. I belong to you. Because we all belong to Christ. I'm a sinner saved by the blood of Christ. I have nothing else to say for myself. I was a persecutor and a blasphemer and an injurious person. But I obtained mercy. He's been rescued and redeemed. That's the first thing he's got to say about himself. That's the most important thing to start with in the case of this man, Paul. And again I say, it is true of all of us if we are Christians. For no man makes himself a Christian. Every one of us as a Christian is born a slave of the devil, and we can only be liberated from that bondage by the precious blood of Christ. Peter, of course, says exactly the same thing. For as much as he says, as he were redeemed from your vain conversation, inherited from your fathers, not with gold or silver or precious metals, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And therefore, as Christians, we are not free. We are bought by Christ. We belong to him. He is our master, our Lord. This idea that you can believe in Christ first as your Savior only, and then perhaps after years go on to take him as your Lord, is a denial of Scripture. From the moment he sets you free, he is your Lord. We don't decide to take him as Lord. It is he as Lord who buys us out of that market and liberates us, and we belong to him. We are never free. We were the bondservants of Satan. We are now the bondslaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. If only we always remembered that. If only we always lived in the light of this glorious truth. But that is the truth about us as Christian people. May God give us grace ever to remember it. and ever to live accordingly. But I think he was anxious by this phrase also to suggest a second thing. And that was to let them know at once about his attitude towards this Lord. In fact, he is his bondslave. But not only in fact, in spirit also. There was nothing that he delighted to say more than something like this: I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He's a bondslave in the sense that anybody who is in love is always in a bondslave to the one he loves. He's captivated, he's captured. Oh, go through Paul's epistles, and you'll find he's constantly saying that. In his second epistle to the Corinthians, he says, we're exactly like people who are to be seen around the great victor when he comes back to Rome, having conquered some fresh territory. There's a procession, a victory procession, and there's the great general in his chariot, and the various people whom he's captured, they're surrounding his chariot. That's his picture in the first chapter there of his second epistle to the Corinthians. And you'll find it in other places. In the second chapter of the second epistle to the Corinthians, he's devoted to him. He puts it perhaps most intensely of all in a phrase like this. And I'm sure it was in his mind as he describes himself here as the bondslave of Christ. He's a preacher, you see, and he says, why do I preach? And here's his answer: the love of Christ constraineth me. Again, you see, he's helpless. He's like a man in a vice, and the vice is being screwed up. Constraineth me. The love of Christ. It isn't he who's deciding to do anything. He can't help himself. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He must. I'm bound to, he says. Again, you see, all these ideas bring out his devotion to Christ. I'm his slave, he says, his willing slave. He's not only bought me out, but I don't want anything else. I don't want to be my own master. Nobody else is my master. I've given myself to him. He's won me. He's captivated me. I'm lost in him, the bondslave of Jesus Christ. Has he captivated us like that, my friends? Do we know something of this love? Do we know something of its compelling and its constraining power? Is he the master of our lives, of all our thinking and all our activities? Oh, Paul gloried in saying this about him. That's the sort of man I am, he says. I've been completely won by him, captivated, carried away, not my own. And then I think that actually in the third place, he was anxious to say this, that he was not writing on his own account, but that in a very literal sense, he really was writing as the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's not a private individual writing a private letter to some people in whom he's interested or of whom he has heard. No, he's writing in a very special way. He is, as a matter of fact, a servant of Jesus Christ. And he has a particular task allotted to him. And he is anxious that they should know that. Very well. There, you see, he leads us on to his second term. Called to be an apostle. I suggest to you that there is a definite gradation in these three terms. He lets us know what's happened to him, that he's become a Christian and so on. Then he takes us on through those other steps and stages. And here now he comes to a most important term. Called to be an apostle. Or as some would translate it, and perhaps still more accurately, a called apostle. Now we've got to look at both these words because they're both tremendously important. And not only tremendously important for us to understand the epistle to the Romans and all the other epistles, I want to try to show you that you can't even understand the modern religious situation You can't really read your newspaper this morning intelligently unless you know the meaning of these two words called apostle. Because there are things happening today in the ecclesiastical world, and they're in the press and in the papers, which can only be understood as we understand these two terms correctly. So you see, this epistle is right up to date. Let me go on and show you what I mean by that. What is an apostle? Well, the apostle wants to tell us here that he is not a servant of Jesus Christ in a general sense only. He is a particular kind of servant. And the particular kind of servant he is that he is an apostle. Now, why does he trouble to say this right away at the beginning like this, and qualify it by the word called? Well, you read the New Testament, you read these epistles especially, and you will find that there were some people who were not very ready to accept the apostle as an apostle and to acknowledge him as an apostle. He had opponents. He suffered bitter persecution. No man was ever more maligned than this apostle Paul. There were people who said that he was not an apostle because he'd never accompanied the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh and had never heard his teaching and so on. That he was a man who'd come in later, as it were. And rarely was he an apostle at all. And they didn't like his preaching to the Gentiles. You read his epistles and you'll find that he was constantly being subjected to this misrepresentation. All these innuendos and insinuations were being made about him, but none more frequently than just that he rarely was not an apostle at all, but he was some kind of upstart who'd set himself up and who was therefore misleading and dangerous to the churches. So the apostle, somewhere or another, generally in most of his epistles, brings this out very powerfully, that he is an apostle, and that he writes as an apostle, and that he's as much of an apostle as any one of the 12. Now, I suggest to you that he's doing that here. Very well, then, let's be clear about this title, apostle. What is it? Well, it's an official title. It is a very special title. This is something, again, that has often been disputed. But it seems to me to be essential that we should regard this term as a designation indicating a very special and peculiar office. Now, let me substantiate what I'm saying. Let me show you how special it is. You will find in the 10th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, in the first two verses, these words. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. There I say, I'm quoting Matthew 10, 1 and 2. In the first verse he calls them disciples. In the second verse he changes it to apostles. Why the change? Why the difference? Aren't all the disciples apostles? Well, the answer is they are not. You could be a disciple without being an apostle. The terms are not synonymous. They're not interchangeable. It is only certain disciples who became apostles. Now, to prove that, let me take you on to Luke 6, verses 12 and 13. And especially verse 13, Luke 6, verse 13. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them, of the disciples, he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Now there it is, of course, once and forever. You see, there was a large number of disciples, but out of the large number, the greater body, our Lord deliberately chose 12, and he named them and them only apostles. So I do suggest to you, therefore, that it is important for us to realize that this is a designation indicating a very special and peculiar office. Only 12 men were thus chosen and appointed as apostles. And as you go through the four Gospels, you will find the same thing constantly, not so clearly in the Gospel according to St. John as in the others. The name isn't used there, but the idea is made equally plain and clear. Well, very well then, what is an apostle? Well, the customary thing to say here is that if you turn up your dictionary, you will find that an apostle is a sent one. And it is perfectly true. An apostle is someone sent. And sometimes, very rarely, but sometimes, it is used in that way in the New Testament. And when it means just that and no more, the context makes it perfectly clear that somebody sends somebody else as a messenger, as a sent one. But this term apostle is much bigger than that, and it's much richer than that. And it has a much larger connotation. It's not merely somebody sent. It is somebody sent on a mission. It is a messenger sent on a mission. But it's even stronger than that, and this is the important thing. Because you can send a man on a mission in certain ways. You can send a man on a mission and give him a letter to deliver or something like that. Or you can send him with some kind of verbal message. Ah, yes. But you can also send a man to represent you. You can send a man as your delegate. You can send a man to a meeting to vote for you and to speak for you. He's there delegating for you. Now, this term apostle includes this idea of a delegate, so that we can give a preliminary definition in these words, that he is one entrusted with a mission and powers to carry it out have been conferred upon him. A man sent on a mission with power to do certain things. But even beyond that, the use of the term in the New Testament shows very clearly that there is also a definite purpose in the sending. And that therefore this person who is sent with authority to represent another. So that I would suggest a good definition of the apostle to be something like this. An apostle is one chosen and sent with a special commission as the fully authorized representative of the sender. He is one, I say, who is chosen and sent with a special commission as the fully authorized representative of the sender. Now, I'm giving you there in that definition not only what seems to me to be quite inevitable as a definition from a study of the New Testament. I am giving you what is the definition of the very latest scholarship on this question. A very great new Bible dictionary has been produced in Germany over these past years. It's recognized by everybody as being the standard and the most authoritative. And that is precisely how they define this term apostle even there. Now, this is something new amongst the authorities. A few years ago, they were not saying that. They were denying most of it, but they've had to come back to it. What the Bible has always stated clearly, what evangelical believers have always emphasized, even your scholars in a technical sense are now agreeing with. Very well then, this is an essential part of our understanding of this office of an apostle. What are the marks of an apostle? What are the signs of an apostle? What are the qualifications or the characteristics of an apostle? And these, again, are obviously of very great importance. The first is this. No man could be an apostle unless he had seen the risen Lord. He had to be a witness to the resurrection. Now, there are two statements which prove that beyond any doubt in the Scriptures. The first is in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And you remember there we have the apostles, apart from Judas, who had committed suicide, meeting in the upper room, and they talk together about appointing someone to take the place of Judas. And this is how you read at verse 21. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. You couldn't be an apostle without being a witness of the resurrection. Now that's the first thing about the apostle. Let me show you again another statement to the same effect. The apostle Paul, in writing his first epistle to the Corinthians, in the 9th chapter in the 1st verse, says this: Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? There it is, you see. He had to defend his title in a very special way in Corinth, and that's his proof of the fact that he's an apostle. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? I am a witness, he says, to the resurrection. I am an apostle. And that's his proof of it. So you see, that is really an essential part of our understanding of this. The second thing about an apostle was that he must have been specially called to be an apostle. You've seen it in the case of the 12 from the scriptures I've already quoted to you. I shall come back to it in the case of the apostle Paul in a few moments. But before men could be an apostle, he had to have been called definitely and specifically by the Lord himself. That is, of course, excluding those other uses of the word apostle to which I referred just now. But when it's dealing with this designation and its title, it always must include that. The next thing about an apostle is that he is one who is given authority and given a commission to do certain things. One of the things is he is given authority and a commission to work miracles. Listen again to this apostle Paul stating that in 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly, he says, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. How can you deny or dispute that I'm an apostle, says Paul? Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. And the signs were the miracles and the marvels and the mighty deeds. That then is another mark of an apostle. Not only that, it's clear that the apostles also had power to give and to impart spiritual gifts to others. They had the power to give the Holy Ghost to others and to give certain gifts which are given by the Holy Ghost also by the laying on of hands. That was another sign of their authority and of their commission. But still more important is the authority that they were given to teach and to lay down doctrine and to establish people in the truth. This is, of course, of vital importance. Not only that they were given authority to settle the order of the churches, they ordained elders, they appointed presbyters, they decided when disputes arose, matters were sent up to this kind of council of apostles. They were then in an authoritative position to decide with regard to teaching and to doctrine, and they spoke with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All that is true of the apostle. Well, now, what are the results of all this? Well, here are some of them. These apostles claimed that they spoke with authority from God. They said they spoke as Christ's representatives, and that people must listen to them not as men, but as men who were speaking from God. Paul reminds the Thessalonians. He says, when you listen to me, you didn't listen to the word of men, but as it is indeed and in truth the word of God. You knew that, he said, that you were not listening merely to the words of a man. But listen to him stating it in 2 Corinthians 10 in the 8th verse. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, he says. The Lord had given him authority for edification. He says the same thing in the 13th chapter of that 2 Corinthians in the 10th verse. Therefore, he says, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification. Same thing, the power, the authority. In other words, Paul always claimed that he had this exceptional authority which the Lord himself alone can give. And that he was not merely preaching as a man. He was preaching as the chosen vessel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember that in a very interesting way, these apostles not only claimed this for themselves, they said this about one another. Do you remember that great statement made by the Apostle Peter about the Apostle Paul and his writings? In the second epistle of Peter, in the third chapter, in verse 16, you'll find something like this. My beloved brother Paul also, says Peter, has dealt with this question in his various epistles, which those, he says, who are unstable and unlearned rest as they do also the other scriptures to their own destruction. You see what Peter's saying there? Peter is saying there that the writings of this Apostle Paul are scriptures. He says they're like the other scriptures, by which he means the Old Testament scriptures. He gives an authority to the epistles of Paul which is equal with the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. That's one apostle describing the authority of a brother apostle. Now this, therefore, is to us of great significance. We must remember that the words of these apostles, either their spoken words as recorded in the book of Acts, or their written words in these various epistles, have a divine authority. They were authorized by God to write them. They were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were led and guided by the Holy Spirit. The New Testament epistles are uniquely and divinely inspired, so that if you ever have come into discussion with a man who says, oh, he says, that's only Paul. I believe the gospel, the simple gospel. I'm a follower of Jesus. That's only Paul. You must point out to him that he is there contradicting the Lord himself. Because it is the Lord who gave authority to his servant. He gave authority to the apostles, and those apostles recognize this apostle. And they say that what he writes is of equal authority, even with the scriptures of the Old Testament. And in a very interesting way, we do know historically that when the early church came to define and to determine the canon of the New Testament, there were large numbers of Christian writings by them, and the question was, what should be put in, what should be left out? And we do know this, that the Holy Spirit led the early church to decide in this way. They said that unless a document, what purported to be a gospel or an epistle, could be directly traced back to an apostle, either directly or indirectly, it should not be included. The test of apostolicity was the test that was implied by the early church in the wisdom given to it by the Holy Spirit in determining the New Testament canon. Now, all this, I say, is indicative of the fact that an apostle is a man with unique authority. He is given the doctrine, he is given the truth, The Lord gives it him. The Holy Spirit guides him, and he transmits it. He's a chosen servant, specifically sent to represent and to speak for the Lord in this way. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle. Let me say just a word on this word called before we close. It's one of the most important things about Paul, and that's why he introduced it. Why does he say that he's a called apostle? Well, as I've said, it's in order to make it quite clear to these people that he is truly an apostle. Now, I read to you that first chapter of Galatians just now, because he puts it there still more strongly. Listen to him in the first verse. Paul, an apostle. Then brackets. Not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. What a wonderful statement in brackets. Paul, an apostle. Yes, he says, don't make any mistake about it, not self-appointed. I'm not setting myself up as an apostle like some of these other false teachers are, but I've not even been appointed by the other apostles or by any men, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ. Called, a chosen man, chosen by the sovereign act of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Yes, says Paul, I am as much an apostle as those 12. I've been called in the same way, exactly as they have. I've the same authority. I am equal to them. I am an apostle, a called apostle. This is one of the most amazing things in history, this, isn't it? If one may dare to use such a term. This is the crowning act and the supreme masterpiece of our blessed Lord, that he chose thus as an apostle one who had been his chief enemy. He chooses here a man who had not been with him in the days of his flesh, who wasn't one of that circle of the 12, who hadn't heard the teaching and who hadn't seen many of the miracles, who wasn't with them at the crucifixion, who wasn't with them when he came into the upper room after his resurrection. He wasn't there. He was an outsider then and for years after that, and a blasphemer and a persecutor and trying to exterminate Christianity. And yet he's an apostle, as much an apostle as they are. Well, how? Ah, says Paul. He himself called me and chose me and authorized me, exactly as he did the others. 1 Corinthians 15:8. He's talking about the way the risen Lord revealed himself to Cephas and to the other apostles and to chosen witnesses. And listen, and last of all, he says, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Yes, he had seen the risen Lord. Not during the 40 days, as the others had seen him, but long after the 40 days, long after the day of Pentecost, long after the times when the Lord had given these revelations of himself as risen to special chosen witnesses, later, he gives this special view of himself to this man, this persecuting, blaspheming Pharisee who was going down, breathing out threatenings and slaughter from Jerusalem to Damascus. Last of all, unto me, as the one born out of due time, a kind of ectopic. But though I am such, he's done it to me, and he did reveal himself to me. I saw him. He called me. He commissioned me. He claims that for himself. And if you want the detailed account of it, You'll find it, of course, in the 26th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Well, perhaps we'd better leave it at that point this evening, though I haven't finished with the full content even of the calling of the apostle at that point. But there is the great and the dramatic and the vital thing. I gave you a list of things which are the marks and the signs of an apostle. And the first we saw from the first chapter of Acts and from Paul's own statement, the first qualification was he must have seen the risen Lord. And Paul saw the risen Lord. Never describe what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus simply in terms of his having seen a vision. I know that he says, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. But by vision there, he doesn't mean what we mean when we say that a man has had a vision. The apostle Paul literally saw the risen Lord himself. And we must assert that. Other people have had visions, but that doesn't make them apostles. You can't be an apostle until you have had the vision actually of the risen Lord himself. The apostle Paul looked for a flashing second into the face of the risen, glorified Lord. He is therefore a witness to the resurrection. That's a vital part of his calling. God willing, we will go on to deal with the other elements and aspects of his calling and his further description of himself as one who is separated unto the gospel next Friday. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we again turn to Thee humbly to express our sense of wonder and amazement at the perfection of Thy ways. O Lord, when we see how Thou didst deal thus with Saul of Tarsus, blaspheming, persecuting, Pharisee and opponent of the truth, we magnify Thy grace, for we realize that it is the same grace alone that could have saved us and brought us into Thy family and amongst Thy people. We acknowledge gladly, therefore, that we are debtors to mercy alone, and of covenant mercy we sing. Lord, receive our humble praise. And grant that as we meet men and women, that the most obvious thing about us may ever be our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may we be captured and captivated by His holy love and live only unto Him. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night throughout the remainder of this our short and certain life and earthly pilgrimage and evermore. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.